Continuing in our series through the book of Ephesians, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24 is where we will be today. Most of our Pew Bibles, that's on page 1244, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm certain that you, like me, have things in your past that you look back on and you just kind of cringe. Some of you, when you pull up pictures of like what you were in high school, you hope that those disappear. You have this kind of cringe approach. I started playing basketball in fifth grade, and between the fifth and sixth grade, maybe seventh grade year, is when longer basketball shorts came into style. The problem is that in fifth grade, we were still wearing the short ones. So there are pictures of those that I worked very hard to keep hidden. But every now and then they pop up. Someone on Facebook is like, look what I found. And I'm like, why did you find that one? And then two, why did you put that here? I look at that and I kind of cringe. You know, when I was young, I was born in August. I had three other cousins, really four cousins. Five of us born within 8 months. So at Christmas time, we're all dressed up together. This happened several times. And I look back and I just cringe. I'm like, why did you do that to me? You know, if you're going to dress us up similar, at least make it look cool or fashionable. But when you're in the early 80s, was there fashion? Anything you look at in the early 80s, you're like, wow, someone was with the asleep at the fashion wheel. There are things that we look back at and we cringe. We cringe when we go back to certain things. When we come to embrace the gospel of Christ, when we come to embrace the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why that matters, it changes our life in such a way that sometimes we look back at how life once was and we cringe. Not necessarily because of the things that we've done, although there are times when we look back at our life and we look back at those things that we did when we were younger or when we didn't know the Lord or just yesterday for that matter, and we do cringe over stuff. But more often than not, I think it was our approach towards God. We think of how we thought back then, and it causes us to kind of cringe. Oh, I don't want to admit to that. I don't want to remember that. I don't want to think about that. When I had just this casual approach to who God might be, I made these kind of selfish declarations or off-the-cuff comments. We failed to maybe glorify Him with the good things in our life. Or we thought we had no need for Him. Or we thought we had it all figured out. You might be religion, it's a crutch for you, but I'm more enlightened. And we have this mindset. So when we look back, we cringe a little. Today, Paul, as we read through here, is reminding the Ephesians of who they were and of the life that they left. And I think that as he would bring up these things that came from their past, I think that they would have cringed to a point. But he doesn't just talk about the life that they've left. He talks about the life that they're supposed to live. He paints this picture of what they've left behind as a bit of a warning not to go back, but also maybe as just a calling forward of those who are reading this to look at their life and really evaluate where they are. And so this morning, I'm hoping that you hear one of two things. You either hear about the life that you've left, or maybe you see in your life now things that you need to leave. And I'm praying that for all of us, myself included. Paul uses a wonderful metaphor in all of this. As we read it together in a moment, you'll see. He talks kind of with a clothing metaphor. The idea of putting something on and then putting something off. Pastor Matt, today, if you see him later, ask him to show you his jacket. He showed up here with some jacket from the 80s that he wants to pass on to someone else. And as I saw it, I immediately thought this fits into the sermon to a point. He would make me wear it on stage. So maybe next service when he's in here, I'm going to make him come on stage and just try things on. But it's this idea of you put something off, and then you take something off. You put a coat on, you take the coat off. And Paul is going to use that metaphor to explain how it is in our Christian life that we, when we come to Christ, we've taken something off to put something on. We had a life that we've left. We have a life now that we live. I want to invite you to stand if you're able as we read through this passage together. Starting in verse 17, Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Father, as we read this here, will you show me in my life where those parts of my old self continue to come up? Show me what I need to put off. I pray that your spirit will convict all of us to see those things that need to be put aside so that we can more fully and totally embrace you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians where they've come from. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We've talked about this before. I don't want to belabor the point, but walk simply refers to the way of living. Do not continue to in the way of living as the Gentiles do. Now, the interesting part about this is that Paul is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, telling them not to walk as a Gentile walks. So you could get to this point and just be immediately confused. What does he mean? Is this some sort of ethnic objection? Is Paul saying that you as a Gentile should not continue to walk as you normally would, or that the way in which you walk or where you've come from is inherently sinful? Paul is not making an ethnic objection here. He's making a worldview objection. He's not saying to Gentiles, don't be a Gentile. He settled that in the book of Galatians when we read through that. There were some that were teaching that in order to be a good Christian, you had to go back and first become a Jew. Paul says, no, that's not the case. You come to Christ where you come to Christ. You don't have to go back and become a Jew. You move right into Christianity. So he's not telling them that their Gentileness, if you will, is somehow sinful. He's talking about the worldview, the way in which the Gentile world at that time saw and perceived God and the gospel. He's telling them to not buy into the lies of their time. Don't accept what other people say is true. Don't live as these people have been living or as you have been living. And then he describes what these things are. And in doing so, describes what the life is that they have left behind. And he has his eyes in this squared fixedly, on the heart, which is important. Other religious systems talk a lot about what you do. Of course, in Christianity, what we do is important, but it's supposed to come from the heart. And so Paul goes right to the heart and gives us a number of observations about the human heart. John Stott has categorized these four things, or these into four observations that could be thought of as the hardness, darkness, deadness, and recklessness of the heart. And that's what we're going to look at here at the beginning. In verses 18 and 19, this is what Paul says. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul is looking at the heart. The first thing that he considers is the hardness of the heart. He says they're darkened and they're alienated due to the hardness of the heart. The wording here originally would mean something that was harder than marble. We may, in our minds, think of something that is harder than stone. And when I think of that, the picture that comes up into my mind immediately is that of Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' classic was someone who had such a hard heart. He made people work on Christmas Eve. He always said, Bob Humbug. And he walks around, for the first half of that story, a hardened man, unable really to penetrate that heart of his. But in my mind, when I think of Scrooge, I think of him as the exceptional case. Maybe we've met a few people in our life and we would say they have a heart of stone. But maybe I'm just an optimist. By and large, I think everyone has a soft spot somewhere. You know, you might think your neighbor has a heart of stone, then one day you see him out there petting a puppy. You're like, oh, he's called the police on us 9 times for parking in front of his house. But he likes dogs. Right? There's some sort of something going on in his heart that we wouldn't say is so hard. This is not just a Scrooge-like hardness. This is the hardness of the heart in relation to God's truth. It means that these people had an unwillingness to respond to God's truth, an aggressive suppression of the truth. This phrase is used elsewhere in Mark chapter 3. On the Sabbath, Jesus enters into the synagogue and he comes across a man whose hand is withered, we're told. The religious leaders of the time thought that this was an opportunity to trap Jesus because it's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you don't work. If Jesus were to heal this man, then he would be performing some act of working. And they would feel as though that would condemn him. So they watched. Would he work on the Sabbath? Jesus asks the religious leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm? To save or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus, in Mark 3, is grieved at the hardness of the heart, grieved at this aggressive suppression of the truth. It tells us in that passage that as soon as he did that, they left and began to plan Jesus' demise. They had suppressed what was true, what was right before their eyes. This is where the Ephesians had once been. They had worked to suppress God's truth in their life. They had hardened their hearts. And this is where we have been. This is where many of us have once been. It's the life that many believers have left behind. And it's an overwhelming description, frankly, of where our culture is. Our culture, by and large, refuses to acknowledge or recognize the truth of God. Some would deny his existence, despite God revealing himself to us through nature in many other ways, and we seek to then explain that away. The difficulty is that most often when people come to that question, can we see God in nature, they begin with the presupposition that God cannot exist. If you begin with that, then you're going to find yourself actively suppressing the truth as it goes along. Some would deny the importance of thinking, deny God's importance, thinking we've grown beyond the crutch that is religion. We're more enlightened now. We don't need what people used to be. Others deny God's authority by suppressing or dismissing the truth of his word. We live in a time, and really every time has been a time, of hardening of the heart, suppressing the truth. And when you have a hardened heart, then you have a darkened heart. Paul says that they were darkened in their understanding. This darkness of the heart is really the absence of spiritual understanding. It's not saying that the intellect of someone who's not made Christ the center of their life is somehow deficient. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what we're saying, and I hope it never comes off that way. It's one of the dangers of speaking for 30, 40 minutes on what Scripture says. I'm always worried that I'm going to come across the wrong way, and I probably do many times. But what I don't want to be thought of as saying here is that somehow the mindset or the mental capacity of an unbeliever or someone who doesn't accept Christ is somehow deficient, because that's silly. That's not what Paul's saying. But a hardened heart leads to the suppression of spiritual truth. And what ends up happening then is that you find yourself in this kind of darkness, because the one thing that would make everything make sense, the one thing that would bring everything together, we've set aside as being totally important. It's like every now and then I'll do some home improvement projects, or I'll do things. I'm not bad at them, but I'm also, no one's going to put me on HGTV either, okay? I'm good with YouTube, all right, and they explain things pretty well, but I inevitably, like, cuts all over my hand because something in the furnace went, this, that, and the other, and I don't like it. But I can do those things. But what it would be like is being able to fix something with this tool. All I have to do is use this tool. But looking at it and saying, I'm not going to use that. I'm gonna jerry-rig something up here. And everyone, all the weekend warriors like me, have looked before and thought, well, I really need this tool. But do I want to go get it? I'll just use a hammer, a chisel. I can use this screwdriver. We can make it work. And then later you're angry because you've broken everything. All right? Because we refuse to use what's right in front of us. The darkness of the heart is when we've abandoned the very thing that would cast light on the questions of life that we have. I don't know how people answer the big questions of life apart from Christ. I know. I've seen people make efforts. I've seen people be able maybe to do that in their mind, but I don't know how. I've had the privilege of watching believers cling to hope while suffer. That's a hard thing to say. Originally, I wrote it as I had the privilege of watching believers suffer. I didn't like how that sounded. But if you understand what I'm saying, but when you see a family of believers and someone is ill or someone is passing, and you see within that grief, and you see within that hurt, but you also see in that hope, that's a beautiful thing. And we see that because there's no darkness of the heart. Because the light is there. On the flip side, I've seen in other cases where with no hope, with no answer to the question that we're clinging to, wondering where does this fit in the scheme of the world, I've seen people just lose themselves. Real and never really recover. As we grope in the darkness for real answers. And when we've hardened our heart, we've nowhere to turn for the real answers. And from a darkened heart, then, Paul moves to a dead heart. He says that there were some that were alienated from the life of God. The ESV uses that phrase, and the phrasing basically means that they were separated from or excluded from the life of God. Paul's making the point that life, real life, life in its most reality, comes from being reconciled and being made right with God. And when we're alienated from God, when we're in the darkness, that comes from having suppressed the truth and not clinging to what would answer the questions of life, we find that our hearts have become deadened. And we don't have access to the life that we would have. And when we've embraced the darkness and we've come to a place of deadness now, we're able to look at what is good and call it evil, and look at what is evil and call it good. This is where those Pharisees were in Mark 3. Not only had their heart become darkened, but now it was deadened, and they were able to look at Jesus, who was out there teaching in the name of his Father, who was healing people and proving himself to be the Messiah. And yet, because they willingly suppressed the truth and refused to look at it, now their heart is deadened to where nothing that Jesus does is going to change their mind. Quite often we have found ourselves here. This is really a picture of what it's like to struggle and live in sin. Right? We begin to suppress what Scripture might say about something, ignore it, and then at some point, our heart is deadened to it. And what really seared our conscience the first time that we did something, now it just means nothing. We're able to do it again and again and again without thinking about it because we've deadened our heart to what that is. And this was their lifestyle before. Just deadened to the idea of what could be evil and what could be good. And when you separated yourself from truth, how do you call anything good or evil? That's where we find ourselves reeling in our culture. Every so often, something happens and people look and they say, oh, that was evil. You know, like a shooting, a mass shooting or something like that. And even in the media, they will talk about something being evil. But where are you getting that judgment? Where is that coming from? In many cases, we've separated ourselves so much from the root of reality, from the life that comes from God, that we don't really have our bearings in which to call something right or wrong. Call something good or evil. And what ends up happening is that slowly but surely what is good becomes evil. What is evil becomes good. That's what happens in culture. That's what happens when we separate ourselves from the life of Christ. This weekend, one of the most top-grossing movies will be the finale of 50 Shades of Grey. A movie and a franchise that was centered on manipulation, abusive language, physical sin, that became popular literature and embraced by a culture. We're not going to follow you to see what movies you go to. I am not in favor of burning DVDs. But we live in a culture that in one sense is saying everything about that movie is what we have to be against right now. And then on the other side, we're saying, go see. Why? Because we have no access to the truth. Because we've deadened our heart now to the point where it's not really about what's right and wrong. It's more about mob mentality. The final description, then, that Paul gives of our heart in this passage is one of recklessness. He writes that they become callous and give themselves into sensuality, greed, and practice every kind of impurity. The word callous means there's no sense of shame, no sensitivity towards right or wrong. It's now beyond feeling. Nothing bothers them. Nothing hurts them anymore. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They've thrown off all sense of restraint. They're flaunting in the sinful behavior itself. Kent Hughes makes the point that this kind of appetite is never satisfied. So we've deadened our heart, we've begun to embrace things, and now we're just going to be reckless about it. Now it just does not even matter. Some of you have had periods of your life that was utterly reckless. Some of it was just with a credit card. All right, it doesn't just have to be a physical thing. Some of it is just with a credit card. Who cares? I want it. Who cares? I need it. Who cares? Now it's just a click of a button. That Amazon one click. That's good, but it's not. All right? And we just go and go and go, and it becomes utterly reckless. This is what our life was once marked by. It's not just our college years. It's not just when we were in high school. It's not just our early 20s, our early 30s, or whatever. There's recklessness as it comes towards the way in which we should live. It spans throughout our life. And we will struggle with that all the time. That's part of who we were. That's part of the life that was lived. When someone's hardened their heart, darkened their heart to the point of deadness, there becomes this recklessness. It's like you're heading deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole, and at this point, who really cares? Some people literally say, I've made such a mess of my life at this point, what does it matter now? Others of us were a little more subtle in that approach. We don't want to admit that we've made a mess of our life, but we would say, well, what does it matter now? And then other people, we just really don't even think about it. We just do it. Whatever feels good, whatever comes to our mind, whatever we want to do in the moment, which is recklessness. I'm not saying spontaneity in life is bad. It's good. But this reckless kind of behavior. Paul says that this is what the Ephesians had left behind, that their hearts had been hardened, darkened, deadened, and reckless. And I may have just described your heart. Quietly as we work through this, you may have thought, that's where I am. That is me. I'm not trying this morning to belittle or to mean you. I'm not trying to drag you through the mud. But I do believe there are times, important times in our life, where the Holy Spirit reveals to us the state of our heart, makes clear to us in our minds our position in relationship to God. And Paul instructs the Ephesians to not walk this way any longer. Those are his words. And the same challenge is for you and I. This may be who you are. You may be deadened, reckless, darkened. All of those. But it can also be who you were. And how does this happen? It doesn't happen by us doing it. We don't go at it on our own. The whole change of this, the whole change from who they were to who they are, from the life they've left to the life they live, centers and hinges on Jesus Christ. That's true for us just as it was for the Ephesians. I love verse 20. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. This is the hinge. This is where your life changes. This is the point where Paul moves from life that once was to life that now is. The hinge is Christ. Paul reminds him that Jesus is the teacher, the subject, and the entire focus of the message. That all of this is about Christ. They've been taught in Christ. The words, scripture, comes from Jesus. They heard about him. This is what we teach and preach, Paul said. Christ crucified. So the Ephesians have read about him, and they've heard about what Jesus has done. And they know where the truth was. The truth was in Christ. The entire change that happened in the Ephesians wasn't due to Paul sitting them down and running some sort of group session. It wasn't about them just getting together and listing 26 things that they're going to do every day to make sure they've got it. It wasn't about them pulling themselves up by the bootstraps and saying, you know what, I can make these changes on my own. The change happened here not because of mind over matter, but it happened because of Christ. Christ is the one who makes that possible. It is in Christ that we're able, as Paul says, to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. There is an old self. There's an old person. There's an old you, an old me that we have to set aside. The language that Paul uses is beautifully active there, isn't it? Does it just say, wait for it to go? It says, put it away. There's other times in Scripture where Paul approaches sin in such dramatic fashion where he says, kill it. Get rid of it. Do what you have to do. Jesus himself said what? To cut off your hand, not literally. Pluck out your eye. Not literally, but to do whatever it takes to set aside those those things that reflect your former life. And that's what we're called to do. To put off, to have an attitude and a stance that we need to take daily so that we can make Christ the center of their life. It's a mental decision. It's a hard choice to set aside things that once defined us and to instead pursue what is right and what is Christ-like. So we put off our old selves and put on our new selves. Paul tells them to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in the life now that we are to live, Paul offers three pictures of what it looks like when we put on this new self. The first is that we have to be renewed in our mind. And this is where a lot of it starts anyways, right? Don't you find that sin, that rebellion, that misbehavior, that all these things begin in your mind? Like for me, that's where it starts. It just starts in my mind. If I'm going to have a short word with someone, I don't usually just get angry. I start to think about it. And then I start to come up with the words. And then it just goes. All right, people that struggle in lots of ways, it starts in your mind. You have to begin to think differently. You remember what it was like when you were a kid and the light bulb would come on? Even now. When you're doing something, that light bulb just kind of shines. My children bring their homework home most days, and it's math. They bring math. And I have to help sometimes. Anyone from sixth grade math down to first grade math. You would think that the sixth grade math would be the hardest. Not always. Sometimes the first grade math, they're like, come on, because this, I don't know what you're talking about. I have to figure it out. But it's a joy to watch them as they're working on it, that light bulb kind of come on. I got it. It's a joy because now I can leave the table. All right? I'm not needed. And I pray that light bulb stays on from 12th grade. All right? But it's also a joy because you see them and they grasp the concept and they're ready to move forward. The same is true for us spiritually. When we really come to a place where we begin to embrace who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it matters for us, our thinking changes. We do not think the same way that we once did. For some, it'll look far more dramatic than others. You know, some of us came to Christ at a very young age. So between the ages of 6 and 7, does your mind really change that much? Others of us have a more dynamic testimony maybe, where you come to Christ later in life. Last night, I was listening to my mom and my uncle talk about my grandfather. And they were trying to reminisce about things from their childhood. It's always interesting how a brother and sister have totally different perspectives on certain events. But my uncle finally said, you know what, Vicki, I remember Dad better. I have a better memory of Dad when he wasn't a believer. And I remember the change that happened in his life. For my grandfather, he had a change in thinking. He embraced who Christ was, and his mind changed. It was a new way of thinking. We begin to think differently, quite honestly, when we look at Scripture. Scripture teaches us, Scripture molds us, it guides us. And that's why we need to be spending time in the Bible. Paul also reminds us that as we put on our new selves, we're created in the likeness of God, that we are recreated, in a sense, after God's likeness. When we make Christ the center of our life, that we know that we want our lives to reflect Christ. We want our wants become different. Our needs are different. Our desires change because we're becoming less like our old self and more like Christ. We become less selfish and now we see the needs of others. We become maybe less self-centered and it's not about me always getting what I want. Instead, it's about me looking to provide for others, looking to bring joy to others in my life. I don't see people as people to use, but I see people as people to care for, to partner with, to be connected to. Our minds change, and so we begin to reflect more and more of Christ-like behavior. And this will be dramatic in some of your cases. People will meet you who haven't seen you for years, and they're like, what happened to you? You're very different than you were in high school. And you have an opportunity to say, well, I've come to know Christ. I follow after Jesus. I'm trying to make him the center of my life. And it's changed how I interact with people. It's changed how I relate to people. It's changed my language. It's changed what I watch. It's changed what I let kind of get into my mind. It's changed what I read. It's changed everything. Because I've been recreated, not in my own likeness, because I kind of ruined that. I've been recreated in God's likeness. And so everything that I do now, I try and center that around him. Things are different. We put off that old self. We put on that. righteousness and holiness. We become righteous in our hearts. Our righteousness, though, realized is Christ's righteousness. It's not as though we were able to fix what was wrong. Christ fixed it. Christ gives us his righteousness. And it takes root in our hearts and becomes a new motivation, because now we have a new foundation. Now we have a new motivation, something different that wells up inside of us, pushing us to do what is right. Everything flows from the heart. We saw some wonderful verses as we heard a beautiful song of everything flowing from the heart. And now instead of the emptiness we have, Christ's righteousness is there. And this is what we need in order to put on the new self. We need the desire to do that. That's what Jesus gives us. The desire to daily put on the new self and put on the old self. And that really is what we need. As believers in Christ, we have to strive to put off the old self and put on the new self each day. We should be thinking of this as a daily occurrence. Paul uses this idea of putting on and putting off. I believe in one sense, because isn't that what we put on our coat? We don't leave your coat on for days at a time. You take that off. You have to make a mental choice. I got to put this back on before I go outside. I need to put this on before I go somewhere. Every day we have to remind ourselves, what am I putting on? Am I putting on my old self or my new self? Who am I going to be today, in a sense? And we have to fight that battle. And it is a fight. I want to give you three ideas in this fight. Three things that you can do. One of them I stole from Pastor Matt last week. You stole from someone else one time. Preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. Tell yourself how you should be. I do this all the time, but the problem with me is that I let my lips move on. I look weird. Walk through the mall talking to myself. I'm going to pick my kids up from school, and I'm walking and talking to myself. I'm getting myself psyched up. Don't freak out. So-and-so got a bad grade on a test. Don't lose your mind. You know, yes, that mother, she continues to turn left when there's a sign not to turn left. That can ruin my day. I'm not going to be angry. I have to talk to myself all the time. Preach to yourself. Second thing is to stay rooted in Scripture and rooted in reality. I believe Scripture roots us in what is real. So we have to stay in this. Sometimes it's a chore. I understand that. When you pick it up, I got to read my Bible. We don't want to admit that, do we? We sound less Christian. We're like, oh, it's hard this month. I picked up my Bible. I'm in Malachi. It's difficult. We don't want to say that to one another, but it is. I understand that. Some days you open it up, the sun's coming through the window, your coffee's perfect, Jesus just is right there with you. Other days, people are screaming in the background, your Bible's open, you're grunting it through Psalm 24. We have to do that. We have to stay rooted in Scripture. And the third thing is this: we never give up. This is a fight you will fight until you're done with this world. Sometimes I talk to people who say, why is it so hard? I don't always know the answer. But it will always be hard in some way. Even the people, and I find the people that we look at and think they have it the most together, Christian-wise or in their spiritual relationship with Christ, those are the ones who recognize how difficult it is. When I sit down with them and I talk to them, oh, just pray for me. I've been down, or this, that, and the other. And I want to say, can you give me a little of whatever you have? Because I need that. And you want me to pray for you? It's a fight. And it's a battle that will go on and on until God calls us home. You know, I'm a bit of a history buff. A few weeks ago, we went and saw the movie The Darkest Hour. Winston Churchill has always been someone that I've appreciated. There's a part of a speech that he gives that I have quoted from time to time, because while it was meant for a specific time, I think it reflects how we can approach this concept, the fight to put on the new self and to put off the old self. On June 4th in 1940, less than 1 month after Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, he had to come before the Parliament, the House of Commons. Things at that time were not looking good for England. Germany and the Axis powers had been able to move through most of Europe. They had just barely been able to rescue most of the British army from Dunkirk. The French were about to fall and an invasion attempt by the Nazis seemed to be a reality. Yet Churchill was going to try and give the people hope. He was going to try and give the people courage. And in the part of the speech that's become the most famous, this is what he says. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. So how do we approach this concept of putting off the old self and putting on the new self? We fight. We don't fight others. We don't fight culture. We fight ourselves. And we never surrender. And our ability to fight is not based on our citizenship. It's not based on the camaraderie as believers. Our ability to fight the old self, to put on the new self, is centered fully and totally on Jesus Christ. On being able to look to Him, on being able to rely on Him, on being able to call to Him for help. And as He increasingly becomes more and more the center of our life, we will find that we are able to fight, that we are able to continue, and that we are able to go on without surrender. So this morning as we close, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. The band is going to come forward. We're going to sing. And as we do, I want to encourage you to think about this. Think about the laying down of who we once were and instead picking up of who we are now, of leaving our old life behind and picking up the new life that we've been given in Christ. Of letting go of the darkened, reckless, deadened, and hardened heart that we once had, and instead pursuing something new. Pursuing a mind that has been renewed, a likeness that's been recreated, and a righteousness that is centered in Christ. So as we sing, let this song be your prayer, and let it reflect what we hope will be in our hearts.